Turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. This morning we'll read verses 10 to 20, focusing on the first four verses, 10 to 13. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Hear now the inspired word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to use the preaching of your word to accomplish your purpose and advance your kingdom. Father, as your word goes forth, may it not return void, but may it accomplish every purpose for which you intend it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Please be seated. In the 6th century B.C., a Chinese general named Sun Tzu wrote a 13-chapter book called The Art of War. It is still studied today by generals in war colleges all around the world. One of his famous quotes is this. He said, "Victorious warriors win first and then go to war, while defeated warriors go to war first and seek to win." He also said, "The supreme art of war is to subdue the enemy without fighting." But the quotation that stuck with me the most is this. He said, "Know thyself, know thy enemy, 1,000 battles, 1,000 victories." And a related quote, he says, "Know your enemy and know yourself, and you can fight 100 battles without disaster." Now, every general knows the importance of knowing their enemy, knowing their strengths, weaknesses, and their strategies. But it's equally important to know yourself. And that is basically what the Apostle Paul says in the next section of Scripture that we're studying, which we just read in Ephesians chapter 6. And the placement of these thoughts in the text is important. Remember what Paul has written to the Ephesians. John Stott, in his excellent commentary on the book, says this. he said he began by unfolding God's purpose, conceived in a past eternity before the foundation of the world, to create a single new human race through the death and resurrection of Christ, and ultimately to unite the whole church and the whole creation under Christ's headship. And Paul has emphasized that this plan includes uniting Jews and Gentiles in a new and exciting way. We've seen that in this book of Ephesians. The days of separation and division are now over. A Jew and Gentile are on equal footing in this new kingdom, equal partakers of the promise of God. So now the one Father has one family. There is one Lord, one people, one Spirit, one body. No more separations. And this is one of the mysteries of the ages that has been revealed by Christ Jesus. And Paul alludes to that in this book of Ephesians. Paul has continued that in light of this great truth, Christians must live a life worthy of this high calling to which we've been called. If you are a Christian, you have been adopted into the royal family of God, and you are obligated to live accordingly. And we've seen that members of Christ's royal family do not live self-centered and indulgent lives like many of earthly royal families. The tabloids love to follow the exploits of royal families around the globe, don't they? The Christians, yes, you're a member of a royal family, but it is a completely different royal family. The children of God live lives of self-sacrifice and caring more about others than about themselves. And so while there is rejoicing over the unity in Christ, there is also rejoicing over the diversity of this new family. And so we have both unity and diversity in this family of God. But the obligations that come with this new life are to strive for true righteousness and true holiness. And most recently, we have seen how we are to submit to all kinds of earthly authorities. The domestic relationships of husbands and wives, Paul expounded on that. Parents and children, the relationship between fathers and their children. Masters and slaves, we saw that relationship. Employers and employees, governing authorities over their citizens. The Bible covers all of these relationships. Unity, diversity, purity, harmony. And to exemplify the new society that Christ has brought to earth, we see all of these principles. In fact, picking up on these themes, many pastors have fallen into the trap of the prosperity gospel. We know what the prosperity gospel is. If everyone tries real hard, then all of your problems will disappear. Because God wants everybody to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's what we're told from many pulpits, isn't it? Perhaps their problem, and I'm going to offer this, perhaps the problem of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preachers is that they stopped reading at verse 9 of chapter 6 of Ephesians. Because beginning with verse 10, Paul snaps us back to reality. Lest you be caught up in being part of this glorious royal family and enjoying all the benefits of God, we're snapped back to reality and told, you're in war. See, the Bible tells it like it is. Unless we get too caught up with our heads in the clouds as we consider this new society, Paul says, don't lose sight of the fact that you are in the middle of war. In fact, I've been encouraged this morning to say, you know, the title of my message is, This is War, This Means War. And I was told that this is actually a quote from Bugs Bunny. This means war. I said, if I can quote Adolf Hitler and Mick Jagger, I guess I can quote Bugs Bunny, can't I? But we are. That's what Paul says. He tells us in this next section of Scripture. This is war. And you have a formidable enemy. But you can have victory through it all. And I want to look at the text. And we're going to be looking at this text for a number of weeks. But this morning, I just want to focus on three perspectives. First, the reality of spiritual war. Second, an evaluation of our enemy. And third, the commands to the Christian on how to win this war. How about the reality of spiritual war? Why would I even take time to address the reality of spiritual warfare? Because it has come into vogue in certain circles of supposed Christianity to deny the reality of spiritual warfare. There are Christians who deny the reality of hell. There are those who deny the existence of a personal being called the devil. And really, when it comes down to it, there are those within Christian circles who deny anything concerning the spiritual nature at all. And they would assert that what Paul is speaking in the text in front of us is a battle of philosophies. And they would relegate the portions of Scripture concerning Satan to metaphorical teaching designed to motivate Christians to live life a certain way. Now, I am not going to take time to refute such teaching this morning, since it is grounded in extremely poor hermeneutics and basically strips the heart out of the gospel. Instead, I want you to look at the language of the text in front of us as it is the strongest proof for the reality of spiritual warfare. Look at verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Notice Paul begins his description of the struggle we have as not being against flesh and blood. And while Paul will use at least two separate metaphors to describe our struggle, wrestling and battle armor, but here he begins by asserting that our battle is not with flesh and blood. That is, it is not against earthly powers. It's not against humanistic philosophy. You know, throughout Scripture, the writers frequently detailed the struggle that they had with earthly forces. In the Old Testament, Israel had to battle with the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Moabites, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, just to name a few. And in the New Testament, writers often detail the struggles with the Romans, with the Herodians, with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees. And these were real threats. But the Bible clearly shows that these forces were superficial at best. Behind these earthly forces were the supernatural powers of evil. And what Paul is alluding to in our present text is that if you merely see the material forces against you, you will certainly lose the battle. I doubt that Paul had read Sun Tzu. But he has the same principles. You see, what Paul is saying here is if you underestimate who your enemy is, you're going to lose in the battle. And so Paul makes it extremely clear that the battle for the Christian is not against flesh and blood. Then who is it against? Look at verse 12 again. But against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, there are those who try to make this too literal. And they try to say the principalities and powers are names of types of angels. I don't follow that. In fact, I've actually seen men trying to establish a hierarchy of angels, going through scriptures and taking different phrases for angels and making a hierarchy of what angels are in charge of other angels. I've seen there's pretty elaborate charts out there if you look for it. Don't waste your time, by the way. But I believe that misses the point. And that type of effort is misspent. Paul is not here trying to give us an outline or a hierarchy. He is warning us to be on the alert because our enemy is the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. The Greek words he uses for rulers and powers are archae and exousia. And these words are used throughout Scripture and other Greek literature to describe those in authority and those that have power or authority. In fact, we read in John 12:31. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. That's that same word right there, arche. Of course, that clearly refers to Satan. That's Jesus telling us about Satan. And so we see that Paul is saying that the main enemy in our fight are not physical rulers. Though they may be pawns, but those rulers and authorities are in the heavenly places. That's who our ultimate fight is against. And by the way, in here, the heavenlies or the heavenly places does not mean the abode of God. It's simply a metaphor for the spiritual world. And Paul doesn't just let this rest with that distinction. Look how he continues. Not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers. These are extremely important beings, powerful beings, and against the world forces of this darkness. In other words, this is a worldwide battle. There's no place to hide. You know, usually in physical battles, there's some place you can go where there's a safe haven. In World War II, for example, Switzerland remained neutral. and often those desiring to escape, they fled to Switzerland during World War II and could live there in pretty much peace. During the Vietnam War, draft evaders from this country fled to Canada so they wouldn't be drafted. And many of them remained there throughout the entire Vietnam War. But in spiritual warfare, there's no place to hide. The spiritual powers are not limited by national boundaries. The forces of Satan don't come and they reach New York City and say, oop, we can't go any further. This is the United States of America. No, it doesn't work that way. Oceans and seas do not stop the spiritual forces of evil. So the description Paul uses must be taken seriously. World forces of darkness. And he doesn't even stop there. He says, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, he says it so many times and in so many different ways that you better not miss his point. Your greatest enemy is not the secular humanists fighting to remove God from every aspect of society. I mean, that's a problem, and it's something we need to address. But that's not your greatest enemy. Why isn't the greatest enemy? Because they are flesh and blood. Their power and scope is limited. They can only do so much. You are engaged in warfare that includes the greatest evil forces in the created universe, and they are bent on your and my destruction. And if you lose sight of that, you will certainly fall prey to their temptation. And so Paul describes our warfare with an interesting word. He says, we struggle. Some translations translate that wrestling. In fact, this is one of the places Paul actually mixes his metaphor. But it's a good mixing of a metaphor. For though it is warfare, the struggle is personal and continual, much like a wrestling match. You realize that during the course of the match, in the middle of that period, however long it is, there's no rest. You can't say, oh, give me a minute. You'll find out you'll be on your back, won't you? Our warfare is not like the new warfare that we see in America today. We see it on television all the time of some young geek now sitting behind controllers and controlling a drone. Okay, we got to get somebody over in Iran or Afghanistan. And they send a drone over. And it's nice. The controller, he's sitting there in some place in Virginia. And it's a nice way to conduct war, isn't it? That's not the type of warfare that you and I are engaged in. It's up front. It's personal. It's hand-to-hand combat that you and I are called to. And if you are going to make progress in this war, you must be prepared. You must, first of all, realize that it's spiritual warfare. You know, those who listen to the new theologies are ill-prepared, and it is no wonder why the church is losing ground in this warfare. John Stott says in his commentary on Ephesians, talking about the change of what Paul is showing us here from chapter 5 into chapter 6. He says, the abrupt transition from the peaceful homes and healthful days of the previous paragraphs to the hideous malice of devilish plots in this section causes us a painful shock, but an essential one. You know, we would all like to live tranquil and peaceful lives with our family. Isn't that what we'd like? But the Bible doesn't teach escapist philosophy, and it certainly doesn't teach escapist eschatology. Stott further says, we need to accept the implications of this concluding passage of Paul's letter. It is a stirring call to battle. Do you not hear the bugle and the trumpet? We are being roused. We are being stimulated. We are being set upon our feet. We are told to be men. The fact is that the word Paul begins this section, finally, is not so much a conclusion. Well, we know that about Paul anyway. He can say finally halfway through his treatise. But here, it doesn't really mean finally. What it means is henceforward or for the remaining time. In other words, the peace that Christ brought with God through the cross will be experienced in the midst of this great spiritual war. And this great spiritual war is going to last until Christ returns again. So then what do we know about our enemy? That's our second question. Well, first thing we need to understand, it's a spiritual enemy. The enemy's not flesh and blood, but spiritual. We're not warring against human beings. Any human beings that come against us are merely pawns. But we are against cosmic, intelligent, demonic forces. And these forces come into play in the physical, material world. We read earlier today about one such occasion in Acts chapter 19. With my twisted sense of humor, Acts chapter 19 is one of my favorite portions of Scripture. You see, there was this man who was possessed by a demon. And these sons of a Jewish chief priest named Sceva, they tried to cast out the demon using the name of Jesus and the name of Paul. And notice the response of the demon. I recognize Jesus. And I know about Paul, but who are you? That's the part I like. Sounds like the demon almost came from New York, doesn't it? Who are you? And with that, he caused the man to beat the tar out of these seven men. So that they wound up fleeing naked and wounded. Do you think these men found out that spiritual warfare was a reality? It wasn't flesh and blood they were fighting. It was a demonic force. And just because you don't see this type of thing on a regular basis doesn't mean it isn't real. In fact, the reason you see so much of it in the New Testament is that all the evil forces of Satan combined converged on the Middle East to try to prevent the Christ from fulfilling his mission. That's why we see so much about demon possession in the New Testament. Because Satan knew what was happening. And he mustered every person in his army, every being in his army, to try to prevent the Christ first from being born, and then from accomplishing his mission. And that's why we see so much demonic activity. And then, by extension, we see it continuing in the Acts, that period from 30 A.D. to 70 A.D. We see demonic forces continue. Why? To prevent the spread of the gospel. But what we read in the Bible should give us cause to heed Paul's warning. There are three very specific things we learn about our enemy just from this text. First, the enemy is powerful. Jesus even called Satan the ruler of this world. And as John said, the whole world is in the power of the evil one. And the word that Paul uses in this text is descriptive as well. The Greek word he uses for this world rulers of this present darkness was used by early astrologers to describe the forces that control the destiny of men. And see, and I believe Paul chose these words specifically. Because remember, he was coming against Greek philosophy and this type of thing. So he chose those words. He knew what words he was using. In fact, that same word was used in the writings of Nebuchadnezzar and other pagan monarchs. And so his point here is not to discourage you, but to warn you and make you aware of the fact you face an incredible enemy. So don't you dare underestimate Satan and his legion. If you do, you may suffer the same fate as the sons of Sceva. You know, if you read Pilgrim's Progress, you will see how every time Christian walked in his own power or strength, he suffered loss. But when he fought in the strength of God, he overcame even great odds. So remember, your enemy is extremely powerful. Second thing we learn about our enemy is that they are extremely wicked. You know, power itself is neutral. Power can be used for good or for evil. Our spiritual enemies are wicked. The power they wield is always for evil and wicked means. That is why Paul describes them as the rulers of this present darkness. They hate the light. They inhabit the darkness. Darkness always represents lies and sin. And as we just mentioned, that is why we saw such unprecedented evil and darkness during the life of Christ. Because all these focuses, all the force of evil were focused on him. And while we may never face what the disciples faced, or what Christ faced, we must never underestimate our enemy. Again, if I can quote John Scott, he says, if we hope to overcome them, we shall need to bear in mind that they have no moral principles, no code of honor, no higher feelings. They recognize no Geneva Convention to restrict or partially civilize the weapons of their warfare. They are utterly unscrupulous and ruthless in the pursuit of their malicious designs. Third thing that we learn about our enemy from this text is their cunning. Here Paul tells us to stand firm against the schemes or the wiles of the devil. And another epistle, he tells us that we are not ignorant of his schemes. Remember, the devil is a liar and a deceiver. He is the master of deception. And he disguises himself as an angel of light to carry out his schemes and his stratagems in this world. And while, yes, he sometimes prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, don't miss that. But more often than not, he enters the flock as a wolf in sheep's clothing. He is crafty as a serpent and just as subtle. E.K. Simpson writes that the devil takes a twofold tactic, which John Bunyan describes in his book as a holy war. And here is his tactics. Intimidation and insinuation. And he may alternate between the two, whichever will have the greatest impact. In other words, he is both a bully and a beguiler. And he'll use both. He uses both force and fraud to accomplish his evil and nefarious purposes. And one of his slyest tactics is convincing men that he doesn't exist. That he is just a metaphor for the presence of evil. And when he has convinced some then he moves in and fires his fiery darts with great precision. For he is the adversary, the accuser of the brethren. And his many legion carry on the same covert and evil activities as their master does. You know, the fact is, most of us will never face the devil himself. See, another tactic of the devil is to make you think he's greater than he really is. You've heard it. There's a demon behind every rock. We need to be careful of that too. He is not omniscient, he's not omnipotent, and he's not omnipresent. Though he is a spiritual being, he is limited in knowledge, power, and location. And if you are on the other side of the spectrum, that is, you give him too much credit, you will be afraid and not accomplish what you should be doing. The fact that there are only a few instances recorded in the Bible where Satan actually came against an individual, there's only about 6, maybe 7 of them. But even Satan's minions are powerful and cunning and wicked. I would encourage you, if you have never read C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, read that. It's a great story about demonic forces. And while he takes great liberty and poetic license, it's instructive and it's a very helpful book to read. And so Paul gives us these warnings, but then he tells us how we can have victory over them. Look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord. Remember that the battle is the Lord's. So we are told to be strong not in ourselves, but in him. And in the strength of his might. Don't be like the sons of Sceva and try to fight this battle on your own. The key to winning a battle is to overcome your enemy. And you are no match for the spiritual forces of evil in your own strength. So don't try. be strong in the Lord and in his might. Second way is to put on the full armor of God. Now, in the weeks to come, we're going to examine in greater depth the various pieces of armor. But for now, be prepared for the battle you are fighting. God has provided everything necessary for you to be able to stand firm against the schemes and the power of evil forces. Don't go out to battle without them. Right now, the armed forces of the United States are the best equipped, best trained, and most professional in the world. There's no question about that. And when our forces go into battle with all their gear, they are virtually unbeatable. In fact, in the nighttime, no one can come close to dealing with our army because with all our night vision equipment and everything, we own the night. Nobody can come close to us. But if you talk to any one of our armed forces, any of our fighting men, they would not think of going into battle without their equipment and their weapons. Yet many Christians do that every day and then wonder why they're losing their battles. We have people dressing up in their armor to go to a missionary tea. What do you need armor at a missionary tea for? You need that armor Monday morning when you're going out into the workforce, when you're going out into school, when you're going onto the streets of Patchogue, when you're going out to face the enemy. We need the armor. The third command is to stand firm. If you are fighting the Lord's battle in the strength of the Lord, equipped with his armor, you will be able to resist the fiery darts the enemy can throw at you. You will be able to stand firm and extinguish those darts. In verse 13, it says not only that you'll be able to resist, but you have done everything to stand firm. See, so here's the battle plan that will guarantee you success in your spiritual warfare. Go out in the Lord's strength, not your own. Put on the armor of God. Then you can stand firm. Now, there's one more point I want to make before we close. When we get to the pieces of armor, you're going to notice that most of them are defensive. However, you are also armed with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's an offensive weapon. And while Paul is mostly concerned in this text with your defensive posture, so that you're not falling victim to the enemy, he doesn't neglect to remind you to take the offensive weapon with you. And I would add one more, for in verse 21, he imports you to pray, and I believe that prayer is another offensive weapon in your armor. And while Paul is focusing mostly on the defense here, that's not the whole story. For we are not those who are just concerned with holding on, but actually advancing the kingdom of God. Jesus tells us in Matthew 16 that the very gates of hell will not prevail against his church. The gates of hell stand for the defense of the enemy. That means the church is advancing. And those gates cannot stand against the power of God and his church militant. The Great Commission is an active command to invade the territory of our enemy and take possession, his possessions captive. That is to rescue those who have been enslaved by the enemy and by giving them the truth of God's word, set them free. And the effectiveness of the church doing this is anticipated by Jesus himself. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read concerning the ministry of Christ. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And you know what he's doing there? Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And whose job is that? The church. Armed with the armor of God and the strength of his power, standing firm, we are to advance the kingdom of God. Satan uses deceit, trickery, lies, murder, and every evil thing imagined to try to accomplish his purpose in defeating God. Jesus uses the power of good. He laid down his life for his sheep. Paul tells us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the tearing down of strongholds. You know, if you're struggling in your walk, perhaps it's because you're using the wrong weapons. Remember what Paul said? Never repay evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. The ultimate weapon in our arsenal is the power of doing good. That's what Paul tells us. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I want to close with some words of caution. Sun Tzu also said, "The general who wins the battle makes many calculations in his temple before the battle is fought. The general who loses makes but few calculations beforehand." I'd like to have met that guy. We are told that we are not ignorant of the schemes of our enemy. That is true only if you study and you learn. William Gurnell, a 17th century Puritan, wrote a 1,200-page study called The Christian in Complete Armor. 1,200 pages on this text of Scripture. And in that book, he warned that the enemy attacks Christians at certain times. And this is how I want to close. Five times when the Christian is most susceptible to the attack of the evil one. First one, when the Christian is newly converted. You know how many times I have cautioned those being baptized. They made a profession of faith. I say, watch out. Because when you profess faith publicly, you are in Satan's crosshairs. Second, when the Christian is afflicted. If you're suffering physically, if you're suffering some emotional loss, these are the times that Satan will come against you more than any others, because he thinks he can get at you. And it's all the more important that you're in the Word and that you're in the strength of the Lord. Third, when the Christian has achieved some notable success. It's easy to stand when you've done something. Look what I've done. And he'll use your own pride to drag you down. Fourth, when the Christian is idle. Remember the old saying, idle hands are the devil's workshop. And a Christian who is idle and not working for the kingdom will find himself working for the devil. And then the fifth one, when the Christian is isolated from others in the faith. Brothers and sisters, we need each other. The writer to Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves. We are social beings. We need each other. You cannot do this on your own. You are in spiritual warfare. So I just want to close with some words to the Christians. And that is this. Be strong. Stand firm. The battle belongs to the Lord. But take heed to his exhortation to put on the full armor so you are prepared for the battle ahead. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I hate to say this. I hate to be the bearer of bad news. But you have no hope in and of yourself. You cannot stand. You do not have the strength to stand against the devil. The only thing you can do is repent. Turn to Christ. And he will give you the victory over sin. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for these words of the Apostle Paul. They are strong admonitions to us, Father. Strong cautions, strong warnings. Father, help us to heed the warnings of Paul. May we not be those who succumb to the wiles and the schemes of the devil. We may not be ignorant of them. But, Father, give us victory. Father, we know we need the power of Christ. We need this armor. We need each other. Father, for the one here today who may not know you, Father, I would pray that you take that stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.